For everyone else, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So this took me way much like too long than it should have. There's a clock in the back, which is helpful in one level. It's also not a moving clock, so it is not 7:42. And I was up here like, and it's stuck on 7:42. Like, I don't think that time's right, but the download speed was a little slow this morning. So that clock will not serve me or you this morning by being aware of the time. But yeah, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to do the first half of chapter 5. What we're going to do next week, and I'm going to introduce this more later, but this morning's passage, really, he's in a specific way addressing pastors and really the heart of pastoral ministry, but he's doing it with the whole church in view. So he's not just writing to two or three of us this morning, but he's writing to the entire church, and we'll introduce that more. But I wanted to take, and then the second half of the passage, or the verse, he talks about, you know, what's it look to be subject to the elders? But I think there's this inherent sort of background of 1 Peter chapter 5, that there's among you, that there's, that we have a common understanding of what's it mean to be a people, what's it mean to be a gathered people, that we're distinct from sort of churches around the corner, or you know, that there's a unity that we share with brothers and sisters in places like North Korea, yet there's something different and distinct about what God is doing amongst us here and what he's doing in the brothers and sisters around North Korea, and this idea of church membership, why I really believe it's a fundamentally necessary and biblical idea of having a common understanding of what's it look like to walk as fellow members in one church? What's pastoral authority look like? But what does it look like just to walk together as a people? I don't think it'll be anything particularly new, but I want to take time next week to address that more, because I think there's a background assumption throughout the passage that we have a common understanding of that. As we think about this, not just a common understanding of sort of pastoral ministry, but of what's it look like to walk together. So next week we're going to be doing sort of a topical message based on chapter verse 5 of just what is church membership? Why do we believe in it? Why do we believe it's not just sort of a good thing for us to have sort of an active roster, thinking of church membership in that way, but what does it mean to walk together, to be a people set apart together in a distinct way, not in a competitive way, not in a better or worse way than other believers in our community and around the world, but what does it mean to be part of one body in a sort of an official way? So we're going to be talking about that next week, the gift that I believe church membership is and is meant to be. But this morning, we're going to focus more on particularly verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5 of really what is a pastor called to? What's the job description, so to speak, of a pastor? I'm around a lot of pastors in my life, right? Probably makes sense. It's probably not shocking news. Like in our denomination, right? I know a lot of different pastors. I have a lot of connections in our town. Know a lot of different pastors. I meet with a group of local pastors most Thursday mornings. We pray together for each other's churches and different denominations. I try to get regular training and just, you know, sort of classes that I take. And typically the training I'm at, it's usually pastors that are there, right? It's not a wide cross section of people who are usually in these. It's typically pastors. Now, I don't know what other vocations are like, but I don't think that's unusual, right? I was just this week with Em's brother, who's a Chick-fil-A operator and owner, and most of the people he knows are either managers in his Chick-fil-A or there are other Chick-fil-A owners, right? That's just sort of the way his world works. Most students, most of the people they know are students. Most teachers, I think, know a lot of other teachers, right? So I don't think that it's unusual that a pastor would know a lot of fellow pastors, but whether they meeting a pastor or just somebody who, you know, just meeting a stranger, if they find out I'm a pastor, almost without fail, the number one question that is normally asked, the first thing is, well, how big's your church? And the second question usually is, well, what kind of church is it? Right, so how big is it and what camp can I put you in are usually the first two questions people have. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that that's what they find most important, right? I think it's an odd icebreaker to be like, oh, okay, you're a pastor. Tell me about the state of your marriage right now, right? I mean, there's usually, you know, getting my name first is often helpful, right? So I don't think that's the only thing they care about. But I do think there's something telling in that question. And I'm not the only pastor who has observed this, that I think it points to reality that I think for most, there's this cultural understanding of a pastor's effectiveness or fruitfulness or goal or success in ministry are things like the size of a church, the size of a budget, percentage of growth, number of baptisms, that those are the metrics of success. In some ways, it's easy to see why these things are measurable. There's something you can point to that's very just concrete. And I think there's some good in these things, right? We want to see baptisms. We want to see the church continue to grow numerically as people are called out of darkness and into light. But I think there's also something that feels a little corporate about that way of thinking about pastors. But I also say it's easy to see why, because if you were to peruse the list of Christian bestsellers right now on just sort of what is Christian leadership meant to look like, most of the top 10 would not be filled with sort of lessons drawn from Scripture, but primarily lessons drawn from the business world. And it more typically models sort of what's a CEO of a company called to do, not what does this passage call us to do. So I'm not sure, just even as you come in this morning, like what would you say the job description of a pastor is, or the priorities of a pastor, the role of a pastor? What marks a successful pastor? Because to many out there, it represents a CEO or a fundraiser or a vision caster or the Bible knowledge guy who's just kind of warm and good with people, public speaking or counseling or admin. But I want to be clear. Pastoral ministry isn't a sort of choose our own adventure. It's not write your own job description, and it's not one that I think we're served by taking our cues from culture. But what we see here is God gives us timeless truths for what is a pastor's priorities. What is a pastor called to do? Main idea we're going to look at this morning out of these verses are pastors are to shepherd the ones Christ suffered for. Pastors are to shepherd the ones Christ suffered for. So with that, if you're able to stand as we read God's word, we're going to read verses 1 through for the first half of verse 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is pastors are to shepherd the ones Christ suffered for. This morning, I want to look at God's priorities for pastors and pastoral ministry. Now, I don't think we're going to hit a strict job description in every sense of the word, but I think what we get here is some priorities and some contours for the pastor. So I don't think we're going to get every edge. This isn't meant to be sort of all the edges of it, but the sort of the aim, the priorities. What's the trajectory and goal of pastoral ministry? Now, verse 1 starts out, so I exhort the elders among you. Now, let me just encourage you as you're hearing this, right? This is, he's clearly writing to elders, right? But I would submit he's writing to more than just two people this morning. He's writing to more than just Leo or I, and maybe, you know, okay, if we want to expand it to, you know, sort of the elders, advisors, right? He's writing to more than just that this morning. He's writing not just to pastors, but he's writing to the church. He wants pastors to have clarity on the role, but he wants the whole church to have clarity on what should pastoral ministry look like in our midst. So his audience is more than just two people this morning, but it's intended to be for the entire church to be actively aware. What's a faithful pastor look like? What are they called to do? What's at the center? What's at the heart of their ministry? And so we're going to look at these contours that are woven throughout the passage this morning. Four contours we're going to look at. And first is this, the pastor's motivation. The pastor's motivation. In verse 1, we see what should motivate the pastor, where he says, so I exhort the elders. And I think you can, largely, this term is interchangeable with overseers, elders, pastors. I think these are largely interchangeable terms. I'll be using them relatively interchangeably this morning. But he says, okay, I exhort you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the suffering of Christ. Now, Peter's not sort of starting out with his biography. So, okay, here's some of the things I saw in my life. You know, I saw this, I visited here. He's not given his biography. But Peter is reminding the church, and he's reminding the pastors in particular, I saw with my own eyes the suffering of Christ. I saw the abandonment and the mockery and the betrayal and the pain and the nails and the beatings and the cross and the scars. And he's reminding us what he saw, but more than the fact that he happened to see it, he's reminding us, in a sense, of why it all happened. Why did the suffering of Christ take place? Jesus suffered because the people of God were once not a people. People of God were once isolated and hostile and hating God and hating one another. But now, what are they? They're his people. He says it like this two chapters earlier. Chapter 2, he says, but you are a chosen race. Speaking to the entire church gathered, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter isn't starting with his biography. He's not starting sort of with his status. He's starting with what Christ did, and he's doing that to remind pastors, hey, all I'm about to say to you, all that you are to do, you must do with full and fresh awareness, with daily awareness and with hourly awareness that these people are precious to God. Sort of the people gathering together, walking out life together, not just random people who happen to come on Sundays or just sort of, well, they're here because Google, we've sort of put in a Google search and that's why they're the people of God, that's why we're here. They are bought with his blood. And that they are his, not yours. And Jesus loves his people. Jesus suffered for his people. They are to be valued and loved and protected and suffered for. And so that better sober a pastor. Should hear this sort of call. You better treat them with care and with love. You better, I'm handing to you the most precious thing that I can hand to you. To the extent that they're under your care, that there's this authority, which we'll talk more about, that to the extent that applies to any way, you better model self-sacrifice. You better model humility. You better model gentleness and care. Better, in a sense, you just see the heart behind us. You need to treat the people of God well. They're not here to elevate you. The people of God are not here to be your project. The church of God is precious to God. It was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So the motive of the pastor needs to be aware of how important and how precious the people of God are to our God. Secondly, we see a pastor's means. Verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock that is among you. And he says to shepherd the flock, which we're going to talk more about. But he says, the flock that is among you. See, the pastor is not some elevated person, high and lofty, disconnected from sort of people. Sort of, okay, his job is in an office and he just, you know, it's an office job. And what's he saying? No, you're part of the same people. You're a fellow sheep. You're part of the same flock. We're all pastors, right? Non-pastors. We're all part of the same flock together. Now again, just a note, we're going to be talking more about verse 5 where he says, be subject to the elders. We're going to talk about the biblical imperative to be part of a flock as a Christian, the deep value of church membership. But just to note, he's making the point here that all a pastor is part of the flock, and shepherding takes place in the context of a particular body of people. Now, just let me know, this isn't a passage primarily on church polity or how a church should be governed, right? That's not what this is. I have thoughts on this. I believe our church polity aligns with biblical principles we see. Scripture teaches on this, but that's not. This passage isn't about government structure. It's a passage really highlighting the disposition of those who are called to that role. So, you're called to a particular flock of people, and you're called to live your life and to be part of that flock of people. So, right, as a pastor, you can imagine, Em and I, both of us, me individually and both together, we've counseled other people who aren't part of this church. We've cared for them officially as a pastor, though they're not part of this church, right? The same way, like, probably, if not everyone, almost everyone here is, of course, cared for other people who, you know, other Christians who aren't part of Living Hope, right? It's not like, well, you remember here, there is no care expressed to anyone else, right? Like, of course not, right? Of course, there's going to be things that you do as a pastor that serves the broader body of Christ. This week, I was on a train for like 11 hours, and one of the women on the train found out that as a pastor, and she just, to her, that was a largely significant thing. So she wanted to sit with me and pray with me and, you know, just receive sort of some care and counseling. And if you know me, I'm not a hugger. And she gave me, honestly, the biggest hug I've had in years, which was very uncomfortable for me, right? But there was this, right, that's going to happen sometimes. But there's just the reality. You just recognize, but the ones I'm called to care for and be amongst isn't sort of random people on a train, though God may bring them, but called to a particular body. Even whatever, and again, we'll talk more about the authority piece, but any oversight, any authority, there's no authority or oversight over any other church, any other context, right? I'm not a pastor to Anne Arundel County. Leo and I are pastors to a particular and with a particular people as one of those people. Now, we're going to talk next week more in particular about what it means, that what's the authority of a pastor, what is be subject to me, but any authority, any being subject is not, pastors are over Christians, it's all within a particular body. It's all within sort of the people who we are among. And a pastor is called to shepherd a particular people. I want to highlight this point a little bit because I just think there's a lot of hot takes on the internet right now, right? You can blow up any Instagram or any of your socials, right, with sort of a bunch of people. And they're going to give you a verse, and they're going to tell all Christians everywhere of what should concern them the most and what the church's response to this situation should be. Listen, it's easy to be a general voice out there to culture. But the internet is not a congregation. And the role of the pastor isn't to correct all of culture in all the ways that we could see it straying. It's to be in a particular body and to help shepherd that particular body. And so relevance sort of, in a sense, outside the room and influence outside the room and hits and likes, but they're not part of this body, I don't know that I would say they're worth nothing. I just don't think it's worth much. The ministry of the pastor is not relevance to some online crowd, but it's faithfulness to a particular flock that we are among. I would also say this, that I'm aware you can get more eloquent preaching online. You could go to 100 websites right now based on whatever metric you'd want to use. You could get guys more skilled at preaching than anyone than me or anyone who stands up here. Rare occasion you're going to find somebody funny, but I don't think that's 100. But listen, I'm deeply aware, right? You can get really good preaching. And I'm not saying this so that you like me more or in any way to be self-serving. Those preachers, as good as they are, and many are very good and very effective and very faithful. They're not just eloquent exegetes. They are faithful men. So this isn't like, don't listen to them in any context. This is just be aware. They're not thinking of you. They're not praying for you. A pastor doesn't get up with just thoughts of a text or thoughts for a generic Christian life. A faithful pastor is preaching the text, wondering primarily what does God say in this text, but also what is God addressing with the people I'm among, this people, this week, and is thinking of the flock because he's part of the flock. Listen, of course, we're not going to know all the needs of everyone, but wants to discern what does God have for this particular people, this particular week. Because pastor who's faithful recognizes this isn't like a crowd. You're not a crowd. We're sheep walking together. We're known by one another that a faithful pastor is praying for his flock regularly and consistently. So the congregation isn't a platform for the pastor, but it's a dearly loved people by the resurrected Christ and by the pastor. And so faithfulness looks like shepherding, and a shepherd is called to help feed and protect and guard and guide. We get the word pastor from the Latin word for shepherd. So that's the Latin word for shepherd. It's how we get the term. And I love what it represents. And I love just the automatic pushback that it has, right, on cultural trends. A shepherd is not a CEO, and you don't walk through ministry with a business-like, bottom-line mentality, but rather you're under a chief shepherd, and you're looking to care and feed the ones that he placed you among. That's it. You're looking to care for and feed the ones that God put in this pasture. You want to walk life with them and help shepherd them. We're not running a business competing against other businesses, right? Other sheep in our community are part of other pastures, so to speak. We're not in competition. We're not better than them. We're not lesser than them. Each church is going to have different strengths and weaknesses, but there is one chief shepherd, and all the sheep are his. There's one grand mission, and it's gathering more sheep, and it's caring for the sheep that he has gathered. And there's one name that's going to be remembered through every age, and it's not the name of Living Hope. It's not the name of any pastor. And so a faithful shepherd doesn't sort of have his eye on sort of what's going on in this flock, in this flock, in this flock. He's got his eyes sort of, okay, what's the danger to this flock? What's going on in this flock? What's happening right here? That's where we're focused. And the primary way one shepherds, primary means or method of shepherding, is through the Word of God. Primary way is through preaching it and teaching it. The Word of God is what we confront sin with, right? We confront sin with the standard of God's Word. Counseling, among many other things, is ultimately helping our lives be lived under the rule of the Word of God. It's recognizing that God mediates His rule through the world today through His Word. And so it's a Scripture-based position and authority. In John 21, Jesus and our author are having a conversation. And verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The primary way the people of God are fed are through the Word of God. It's using the Word of God to confront when in error. We train through the directives of the Word. Pastors called to help draw lines where the Word is clear on what lines to draw and not draw lines where the Word doesn't draw lines. So pastoral ministry certainly requires a certain amount of skill, right? You hopefully get better with humility and dependence. I think it's something you get better at the longer you do it. Health permitting, I'd love to be part of pastoring this body for a long time. Hopefully in God's kindness, you're going to experience me as a better pastor at age 55 than you do at me at age 45. But it's not primarily life experience or skill or oratory that commands a man to this calling. As if we're life coaches teaching a technique of sort of what works for us. The pulpit and counseling and anything we do in ministry, it's not a place for hot takes or our opinion, right? Who wants my opinion or any pastor's opinion when we have God's timeless truth, right? One of the reasons We preach the way we do, but meaning like a book at a time and a passage at a time rather than just topics. Part of the reason for that, and there's multiple reasons, but one of them is that it protects you from the whims of a pastor, right? Hey, what do we want to cover? Wouldn't this be a cool, relevant series right now? This has just been on my heart this week, so I'm just going to talk about that. Now, listen, of course there's reasons behind the books we're doing, the themes they highlight. None of this is without my thoughts, but the Word is not to be driven by my thoughts or a pastor's thoughts. A pastoral ministry should not be driven by my thoughts or my preferences, as if the goal for the church is to conform more into my image and sort of the things I really value and the things, boy, I really would love to see more of. That's where the church needs to go. No. I want to help shepherd people to follow Jesus Christ. And we're not here, getting up here isn't primarily to respond and react to the news, but to respond with this book in every aspect and every corner of our lives. Third thing I think we see in this passage is a pastor's manner. So he says, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So, a pastor exercises oversight. We see that here. We see that there's a way that you're to be subject to them. We're going to talk more about this next week. But again, any authority is not because I'm Adam. You have the authority. There's authority in Adam himself, but rather because it's a scripture-based authority. So I don't have any right to sort of have authority in places where scripture is not clear in the authority. For example, so if someone were to come to me, hopefully unmarried, when they would ask this question, like, hey, can I marry this person, right? I want, as a pastor, can I marry this person, right? Be clear, I have no right or no authority to say yes or no unless the Word of God says yes or no. So, want to find out, is this person in love with Jesus? Is Jesus at the center of this life, or would you be unequally yoked? Is this person already married? Is this person the same gender as you, right? On those issues, and we could go through others, like the Word of God is quite clear. I don't have authority where it's not. Now, I might offer an endorsement or a warning or a concern, right? But to be very clear, if you disobey God's word, you disobey God. If you disregard my counsel, it might be foolish, might have consequences, but that's not disobeying the direct commands of Scripture. And we need to know that there is a difference between my counsel and the words of God. So a pastor doesn't seek to sort of elevate himself or elevate his position above others. It's never about self-advancement. What we see throughout Scripture and in this passage, we see in places like Timothy and Titus and Ezekiel 34, it's never about self-advancement, because Ezekiel 34, which we're going to read more out of later, but God is rebuking the ungodly priest, is that pastoral ministry is a character-driven ministry. Right, that's what he's highlighting here, right? That you're to be eager. There shouldn't be any shameful gain. The body is not here to elevate the pastor. The congregation is not here to elevate the pastor. The pastor exists to magnify Jesus to this body, to this people. Now, pastors can serve and should serve as an example. But again, that doesn't mean copy everything and just mimic everything the pastor does, right? It's, your life should be such a way that if you follow it, as you follow the Lord and they follow you, in some ways they're going to look more like Jesus in certain aspects of their life. But it's not a mimicry, like, okay, in your marriage you do a getaway year, two date nights a month. Okay, that's the formula. Okay, there's a formula to how you live, and we're called to live that way too. No, it's not that in any way. It's not even that the pastor is the most exemplary in every area of spiritual life in the church. But just this sense, yeah, there's, of course, things that you want to model. There's things that you want to walk in that if other believers were walking in, they would be well served. But the pastor is one who is called by God to shepherd a particular flock, who brings the word to bear to each member of the flock, and whose character commends him. We need to be very clear. We're, in a sense, there needs to be an example that is set, but we're not primarily pointing to us in our example, because Jesus and Jesus alone is perfect, and all he did is perfect. All he did in his past and present ministry to the people of God, that's perfect. He's the chief shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd. This pastoral team, grading on a very generous curve, is very imperfect, right? We just need to recognize that even as much as there needs to be an example, there's one example we ultimately want to be pointing at. But it's not just sort of the example of sort of character, right? In temperament, he is perfect. And we don't have his temperament. He had the perfect temperament for every saint and every sinner and every situation. He just knew how to respond perfectly every time. Just who needs to be just shown patience? Who needs to be just... Who needs sort of this firm hand here that they need to be corrected, right? He just always had the perfect temperament, every situation, every time. And just to be clear, we want to strive for that. But we want to point to the one who ultimately is that in perfect fulfillment. So of course, there's going to be some pastors that are better at counseling and preaching and vision casting, leadership, corrective care. Some are better at patient endurance. Some are better with new people, making people feel welcome. Some have a commanding presence that others don't. Right? I'm better at certain elements of being a pastor than other elements. Right? It's kind of an obvious statement, right? Just like in the same way I'd say I'm better at certain aspects of being a husband than others, right? There's some where I think I do a good job here, and there's some where I'm like, how has Em put up with this weakness for like the last 20 years she's been dealing with this? I'm glad she signed on for another 20, but it's just there's this reality, right? Like, I'm good at certain things, and there's certain things that I'm weak at. As a pastor, I think I'm better at sort of comforting counseling than I am at corrective counseling. It's just... Now, that doesn't mean, okay, Adam, like, don't correct. It means, okay, Adam, grow in correction to help better serve God's people. Don't, your disposition, sort of your weaknesses aren't an excuse, but you want to see God's people served, so you want to continue to grow and do these things, but because you want to see the people of God served, not yourself elevated. So, see, a pastor is never to platform themselves or ideas. A pastor should never be a pastor because they like authority. Or even because they like preaching. Listen, I think it's good for a pastor to like preaching, but that's not why I should be getting up there in front of in the pulpit. Pastor's not necessarily the one who knows the Bible the best, or because we have a particular area, just a burden to see the church grow in some area that I'm good at. A pastor should not be in this for their own sense of calling and fulfillment. Pastors should be in this because they want to see the people of God growing and thriving and well-fed and well-cared for. See, a pastor that starts making it about their position and their authority and their rank loses what's meant to motivate the pastor. You see, a pastor should be driven with the ethos that Christ died for me and Christ died for us. And he's given us all different roles in preserving and purifying his body. And so the pastor, he's enabled them to lay down his life for some ways for his people, modeled after the, as an under shepherd, modeled after the chief shepherd. Of course, not in the same way Jesus did. Of course, not some atoning way, but in real and sacrificial ways, he's called us to care and lay down our lives. But it's not in it for themselves, not in it for the status, not in it because they like to lead and be authority. Pastor needs to be one who's been equipped to say, okay, when there's a wolf, they would rather the wolf attack that man so that these people are safe. And there's going to be times you need to warn of the wolves out there because we need to kind of run away from them. And there's going to be times where it's like, you know what? You just need to attack the wolf, and sheep don't need to know it because it'll just kind of scare some of the sheep. So you know what? We're not even going to talk about the attack. We're going to take it. There's going to be times where a pastor just needs to see sort of cultural trends that are happening and be aware of, okay, which ones need to be corrected, which ones do we need to speak into, which ones be aware of. But listen, pastors needs to ultimately be one who brings, hey, there's going to be cultural trends, there's going to be cultural fads, there's going to be all these voices telling what the church, what they need to be doing. The pastor's the one that said, no, here's where we're going to get our directives. It's going to be in this book week after week after week. And we're going to need to hear that there's a lot of voices that are going to be telling us we're doing it wrong because we're not doing it the way they would prefer. That, and because we're not doing it the way they would prefer, we're being unfaithful to the mission of Jesus Christ. And we just need to say, we're going to take our directives, not from out there. We're going to take our directives from in here. Pastor needs to be able to hear the wolves, in a sense, that are out there and just be recognized, who's a threat to this people at this time? We're not going to sort of follow trends because sort of we would look good in some space right now. So I'll just be honest. I think there's more threats, at least in this congregation, coming from the right than from the left, of telling the church the right way to do things. And it's our job just to, hey, let's want to take our directives from this book and this book only. There's a lot of worldly distractions that are coming at us. How do we bring home clarity? How do we help bring focus? Elder needs to be one that's, in a sense, being willing to get hit so that his people are protected. And pastor's going to be one at times. It's going to be, you know what? You're going to get bit by the sheep a little bit. And you'd rather not get bit by the sheep a little bit. But you know what? It's better that they're biting you than they're biting one another. So we're going to not go for popularity. We're going to try to preserve unity. So if that means you take some bites along the way, it means you take some bites along the way. The pastor wants to labor in this book because this is what preserves and feeds God's people. He wants to fight battles the sheep may never know of because you don't want it to hit them. You just need to live aware that the sheep, that the people of this church are being thrown so many lies, so many distractions, so many things that are screaming to their ear that they are meant to be urgent. But urgency is defined by this book. And we want to just keep going here to get our priorities and our values and our sense of urgency. So a pastor needs to be one who is equipped to be defensive against the wolves of our time, but who is not defensive with the sheep or amongst the sheep, but he wants to be gentle and nurturing to them. Fourth, we see this, the pastor's master, the pastor's master. So as I mentioned, the pulpit is not a place for much opinion, but I'm going to give you one of mine. And that is, to me, chapter 5, verse 4, is personally the most comforting verse in all of Scripture when it comes to pastoral ministry. It says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, I think it's comforting. I'm personally happy that I'm getting to join the long list of saints who include those in this room, the saints in this room, the pastors in the room, the members in this room, in this great paradox of Christian service, that we are rewarded for joining a work that is initiated by Christ, empowered by His Spirit, completed by Him, sustained by Him, that we get crowns and commendations for work ultimately done by Him. That's all that Christian service is. All service in the church is like that. So that's pastors, that's members. We're all commended and given rewards for a work that ultimately He is doing and He is empowering. And He is completing. So I'm happy that I'm on that list. But what brings me a lot of joy is I am deeply aware that this church, who I dearly love, has a very imperfect pastor, has a very imperfect pastoral team. But this church has the perfect chief shepherd. And this chief shepherd will return, and he will complete all the work he's begun. So listen, I labor, we labor to preach. Preaching is work. We try. Whether you can tell or not, any given week, we really do try, right? But I've never once come home and thought, you know, I exhausted all there was to say about that for all those present, and it was so compelling and so clear and so succinct, these people never need to be fed again. Like, I really just think I got it, right? I've never come home feeling like that. I care about the threats to this church. This isn't story time. This isn't about, like, I've taken some hits. I'm going to take some more, but I'm aware, man, I have missed some of the threats. There's things I didn't see coming. There's things that, boy, I thought was going to be small and it was big. There's things I thought it was going to be bigger, so I put a lot of thinking and time there, and it just wasn't much of a threat, right? I've missed some threats. We've missed some threats. I pray for each of you regularly. Every person in this church is being prayed for regularly, right? I have this system where I have all the names of who's in God's squad, who are the children, who each care group, right? I have this system for how I pray for people. But you know what happens every day? So I have this list in my Bible. Every day I take that paper and I fold it up and I put it in my Bible and I pray for you. But then some point I close the Bible and I fold that list of names, and I start doing other things. We don't need, as the people of God, somebody who occasionally and with some regularity intercedes for the people of God. We need someone who is constantly praying, constantly interceding, who in a sense never folds that piece of paper and puts it away and moves on to other things. In our great shepherd, we have a high priest who is right now interceding, and he never puts away those names. there's a great shepherd, there's a chief shepherd, and he's not coming back for a few of us. He's coming back for all the sheep that he feeds perfectly through his word. He is the one who laid down his life. He is the one who defeats our enemies. He's the one who sustains through his presence. His spirit is the one that convicts and commends. And he's coming so that all that's left unfinished from every shepherd and every church and from these shepherds in Living Hope, he's coming. And there's not going to be one sheep that will be now nourished or incomplete or unsafe in any way for any of his saints, for any of his sheep. So I'm grateful that our chief shepherd is ultimately the one who is coming back. He's ultimately the one who is sustaining and growing and feeding. And that all that's incomplete through these shepherds won't remain that way. But he completes the work he began. He completes the work of the little bit of feeding we get right here. Oh, we're gonna be so fat and happy someday. Nothing's going to be left unfinished. No danger is going to befall that he didn't see coming. No one's going to go unprayed for a moment of their existence. So I want to read, just with looking again to our chief shepherd, I want to read just reading the words of Scripture out of two passages. One is out of Ezekiel 34, where he's contrasting, he's just rebuking these priests for their selfishness and using their position as a way of domineering over others and for selfish gain. But then he contrasts it with the shepherd that he is, and then ultimately has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says this in Ezekiel 34. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from all peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be all their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture, and they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them in justice. And in John 10 it says, and Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Father, thank you for the wonderful reality that all those in this room, members and members who are pastors, have all the hope, not in any earthly position, in any earthly person, but in our great, perfect chief shepherd. And the reality that our chief shepherd will return. And our chief shepherd will continue to, between now and his return, continue to feed and convict and protect and care. So Lord, all of our hope, not being any earthly person, but Lord, we more and more put all of our hope into our great high priest and chief shepherd, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.